The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Numbers chapter 9, please. Numbers chapter 9 is our scripture reading this morning. Here is an interesting and if you understand what's going on, kind of, to me, moving account of a number of men who were prohibited by the law from participating in a very important religious festival in Israel because they had been defiled, and it was not of their choice, it was not a fault, as it were, of theirs. And so they were pleading with Moses as to how they could be about obeying God, even though they couldn't at the particular time that they were called to do so. And I hope that that is your heart, that if even at some point you have failed, or at some point you have found it impossible to do what you're supposed to do, that you would be looking for ways to remedy that and serve the Lord. Numbers chapter 9. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now, there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day, and those men said to him, "We became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel?" Here are people who are clamoring to worship. That is a wonderful thing. They want to worship God. And Moses said to them, "Stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'If any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and the native of the land." Now, on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey, but when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And I ask, how would you like to live in that situation? Talk about the imminency of the coming of the Lord. You know, you may have to leave at any time here. They didn't know when they had to leave, pick up stake and move on and camp again. And that happened numerous times for them. So we find that very interesting, don't we? Amen. May God bless that reading of His Word. No better place to be standing than that, is there? Amen. Well, as you see from the notes in your bulletin there, we are going to be turning our Bibles to 2 John. If you would join me there, 2 John. If you perhaps are a little less familiar, you want to find Hebrews, James, and 1 and 2 Peter, and then you'll be well on your way. 1 John, 2 John, right towards the end of your New Testament. Love, truth, and obedience is our title today. Those are the kind of key ideas that I extricated from the text after studying it a while. Don't underestimate the value of such a short letter in your Bible. This letter can have very helpful and health-giving effects in our Christian lives. And I'd like to do is ask you to follow along as I read the entire letter as it perhaps was read when it was first received by the recipient. The text says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." We might say here, just to connect, we're not going to get this far today, but to connect the ideas that this is not loving to go around deceiving people about who Jesus is. "Look to yourselves," John writes, "that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen." In this text, we're led in on a little difficulty that was occurring in the early church, in this particular family's life and the believers surrounding this letter. In his commentary, Boyce reminds us about this, that even in this early church age, there were problems. Don't think that just because the apostles were still alive, that the churches were just, you know, excellent, perfect places with no problems at all. In fact, they had lots of problems, and this helps us to keep our problems in perspective and helps us to deal with them appropriately. We shouldn't get overwhelmed when there are problems in the church, because there always have been and always will be problems in the church of one nature or another. Now, some who have outlined this text, in particular, perhaps one of the study Bibles that some of you are carrying, the outline in 2 John focuses on hospitality, and that's the main headliner for all the four sections of the outline. I think that is taking the idea of hospitality a little bit too far. It is an important issue here in both 2 and 3 John, but it's not the only or central issue in the book. Hospitality is one way of showing Christian love, a very important way. And exercising love is central to the Christian faith. But hospitality is only one way that we exercise love. And what John is doing here is he's giving us some parameters, or we might call them guardrails, around the exercise of love so that the giving nature of love, the outward flowing nature of love, will be constrained in certain cases because it can go beyond the boundaries that are proper if it's exercised in support of false teaching or of sinful living. And it can, the danger is, not only help those who are teaching false doctrine, but also can diminish our reward in heaven. And we, I'm sure, don't want that. So what he's saying here is, in the bigger picture, it's not enough that you yourself walk in the truth. It's also necessary that those that you support, financially or through hospitality, also are walking in the truth. Now, be sure to know that in the context of which we're speaking, we're not talking about little matters or trivial things or tiny differences. We're talking about the doctrine of Christ here. And that is an important issue. It's a watershed issue. It's a dividing issue that helps us to know who we can support and who we can fellowship with and greet and so on, and who we must not do that with. Greeting, I think, and we'll look at that later, talks about a Christian greeting, an extension of Christian fellowship, of a Christian right hand, if you will. And that is certainly not appropriate for those that don't bring the correct doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, for those of us that are going to be in the art fair, I'll mention just, you know, some who fall into this category. We have to kind of name some names sometimes. And so as we just look at the kind of the problem that is facing the church, we'll look at this more the next time, Lord willing. But you see this problem just at epidemic proportions today. You have religious groups which, because they follow a wrong doctrine of Christ, fall under the heading of cult. That is what really defines a cult. That is, do they believe the doctrine of Christ incorrectly, and do they teach the doctrine of salvation incorrectly? That's what would put them into that category. But you have, for example, the Mormons, and they would teach that there is no such thing as the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. You know, I have in my notes here this quote: "Mormons do not accept the traditional Christian view of the Trinity." That's from a secular news piece in 2007. It's often been understood by outsiders to that faith, that religious system, that Mormons believe that Jesus is the brother of Satan. Mormons try to distance themselves from that claim by saying this. They say, well, Jesus is created like Satan and like all beings, and so every created being is, in a sense, a sibling. And since Jesus was one of those created beings, he is a sibling of everybody, including of Lucifer. That nuance is almost always missed, however. For those of you that are at the art fair that may encounter this kind of teaching, you want to be aware of this, that nuance is usually missed, and really doesn't make a substantial difference anyway. They say, quote, "But both the scriptures and the prophets affirm that Jesus Christ and Lucifer are indeed offspring of our Heavenly Father and therefore spirit brothers. The firstborn of the Father, Jesus, was Lucifer's older brother." That's a quote from Jess L. Christensen. I'm not making that up. That's right out of their material. Okay? That's what they believe. So do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters, when they come to you and say, "We believe the same, we're Christians too." That is not true. Okay? That is, no matter how much they affirm that, it is not true. And we know that from what they actually believe. You also have the Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that Jesus is not God, but merely a God. He is not a separate entity and not part of a Trinity. And they marshal a number of texts that focus on Jesus' humanity to try to attack His deity because they misunderstand the union of the divine and the human in Him. And so there are things said of Christ as a human. He prays to God and He's hungry and He was wearied from His journey and so on and so forth that they say they use to attack the deity of Christ, misunderstanding the doctrine as we call the hypostatic union. Muslims do something similar. They use similar arguments as JWs against the deity of Christ. Their God is Allah, who is not the same as the Christian God. Please, we need to be clear also on that, that praying to Allah is not the same as praying to the Christian God. Their Allah is a unity, not a Trinity. They believe, furthermore, that Jesus did not die on the cross. He either appeared to die or somebody substituted for Him or Judas or whatever. But those are just some areas. You cannot give Christian recognition to those cults and believers in those. And we have also at the same time compassion on people who have been misled, don't we? Don't we? They have been falsely taught. They have been victimized. And it's not that they're not culpable. Certainly we are responsible to understand the text of Scripture and believe it correctly, but they are victimized, many of them. Leaders of the group are those that are well ensconced. I am not including in that comment of being victimized. They are following a devilish doctrine. And so that's kind of the applicability of this to our day and age today, and there's more to be said on that. We have to start, though, at the beginning of the letter. And look at the author and the recipients in verses 1 and 2. The author starts out very simply, the elder. Well, what is that? I mean, I'm an elder. I'm not maybe your elder, but I am an elder. Who is the elder? Well, the church history has understood this, and the interpreters have understood this to refer to John with the non-identification by name. And also the similarities between this and 3 John and also with 1 John and the connection with his purpose in writing the Gospel of John. Of course, he also wrote the book of Revelation. Now, there's some historical evidence and discussion about this, that maybe this was another fellow, not John the Apostle, but John the Elder. But the majority of the church has been inclined to take this to be just John as we receive it in our Bibles here and as it has been titled traditionally. This same John writing, as I said, Revelation and John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through all these verses that I've listed here, but you could do, and I would encourage you sometime, do a little character study of John, see what you can glean about him. I'll just highlight a couple of these ones that I have underlined in the text about him. John is a very interesting fellow, as are all the disciples or all the apostles. In Matthew 4:21, you don't have to turn to these if it's too quick for you. Going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. This is the John of whom we speak. And then in Mark chapter 3 and verse number 17, we see this text. It says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. I don't take it to be that they were quiet brothers. You think I could be safe in making that assumption? And then in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 2, Mark 9:2, it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. I just selected that verse as one of the many that could be selected to show that John was part of the inner group or core group, if you will, of the disciples. Then there's Luke 9 and 54, and this verse says, that the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was set to journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Well, perhaps James and John in their youthful zeal have gone a little overboard in their approach to all of this. James and John appear together for many years in the Gospels and in the early church, but then, sadly, in Acts 12:2, it says in the text that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so he had the grief of knowing his own brother killed and martyred. Just a shocking thing. So I'll let you look at the other verses there, and certainly let me know if you find some others. The recipients of this letter are the elect lady and her children. The elect lady and her children. Now, you know by now, hopefully, that we have a big tendency here in the church to interpret things literally, plainly, as far as possible. You can understand how then I would take this to refer to a woman who is known to the Apostle John. She has a number of offspring as well. In other words, John's writing to a family, a woman and her children, evidently children who are of age, who are out and about, not just in the home, but the husband and father does not seem to be present. Perhaps he has passed away. I don't take this to be John's wife, just to clarify that, if that ever came into your mind. I do not understand this to be a coded reference to a church. Some good interpreters take it that way and suggest that the lady here is a church and the children are the members of the church. But I think that is undercut by a couple of factors. One is that John does know how to address churches directly. Remember in the book of Revelation, 7 times he addresses churches there. He just calls them, you know, the church in Ephesus and or the angel of the church in Ephesus and so on. So I don't see that pattern in John. And certainly there certainly was persecution at the time when he wrote Revelation. If he was going to try to code this letter or these letters, he would have done it during the book of Revelation. I don't know about the time during Second John's writing, but in any case, if it were a reference to the church, it would seem that the church is a feminine noun, that the lady would be the church. And what is the church? What when you say the church is, it's not the building, it's the believers. So if it's the lady that is the church, that is the believers, then who are their children? Who is the children of these ladies? Well, I mean, I think it's too much of a stretch to say, well, maybe that's the kids in the church, like the junior church attenders. And I don't think that's what John is writing about here. So it just seems that it'd be best to understand John is writing to a woman that he knows, and like he is in 3 John, if you look maybe across the page or the next book, he's writing to the beloved Gaius, whom he loves, and he writes them about some issues that are happening there in that situation. The apostle having to deal with all these problems. But in any case, whatever view you end up taking on whether this lady is a lady or a church, notice that there are some plural references here, and the big one I notice is in chapter 1, verse number 6. He says, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you, plural, should walk in it." And the plural refers to the elect lady and her children all together. Okay? He's telling them he wants them to walk in that commandment. All right, now, the recipients here are not just a lady and her children, but a lady and her children whom John says, "I love in the truth." This is not marital or romantic love, but instead it's agape, it's Christian love of brothers and sisters. And as we learned on Wednesday last, we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 that this love is taught by God in the heart of every believer, so that Christian love becomes an instinct that is operating in the life of the believer. Of course, it can be strengthened and improved upon, but it is an instinct. It is something that is built into us. Where does it come from? Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that He has given to us." And John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another." And 1 John 4:21, and actually all of 1 John is filled with references to, if you love God, you will keep His commandments. By this we know that we love our God if we love our brothers. If we don't love our brothers whom we have seen, then how are we going to say with any kind of credibility that we love God if we don't love our brothers? Can't be the case. So Christian love, he just introduces this now in a very nice way, speaking about his relationship with this woman and the children she has. John's love is not just love, but it's love in the truth. So that circumscribes the love that he's talking about. He's not talking about something, you know, weird or creepy. He's talking about love in the truth. Christian truth then forms the boundaries of the various facets of love that could come to mind when he writes about love. You know, love is giving, it's compassionate, it shows concern, empathy, appreciation, all those things. Truth is the boundary around those exercises of love. If you want to increase love in the Christian faith, you do not decrease truth. Decreasing truth does not increase love, but that's often the pattern. You know, in order to love more, we have to reduce doctrine. We have to reduce those barriers that divide us so that we can love other people, even to the extent of some of those that I mentioned earlier in our message. That is a tendency among some today, and I'm sure has been for many years, for many centuries. So, to increase love, we increase truth and commonality between us. I want you to also notice that John does call this lady by an adjective here, elect. It's evident that he means that she is chosen by God for salvation. That is a Christian doctrine. We're not going to get into it any further than that this morning, although we could expend quite a bit of time speaking about it. Now, it says also, not only does John very much appreciate this lady and her family, but also all who have known the truth. Now, that really adds a dimension here that is interesting. Who is this person? You know, we'd love to know the name and the history and story behind this whole situation. Many, many, many believers in the Christian faith throughout perhaps the known world or the Christian world at the time around the Mediterranean knew and appreciated this woman very much. I take it that she was somehow prominent and was a blessing in time past to others. Perhaps she was a somewhat wealthy woman with a home where she could offer hospitality. See the later verses here about hospitality. And because of that, she saw many of the traveling missionaries, the apostles, pastors and teachers that would pass through her area on their different missionary works would be staying with her. And so through those connections, many churches heard of this woman and all of the hospitality that she showed. We don't know exactly, we don't want to over-speculate, but we know this, that she was well-loved by a large swath of Christians in the area. Think about the blessing of that kind of recognition. And then some of the struggles or difficulties that might come with it. If everybody knows you're very hospitable and giving, then everybody comes knocking at your door. And then what do you do? You know, well, are they the right kind of people to support in the ministry and so on? And we'll see that next time. The common bond that connected John to this lady and her children and all these other people who appreciated her as well was the truth, verse 2. The truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, as I studied this, I recognized that there's something, I think, a little more going on here than just the idea of truth in an abstract way, truth as information. Christianity is very doctrinal. It is very based in truth and propositions. But it's not just an abstract concept or a doctrinal statement on paper that abides in us. I think that he's in kind of implying here that this truth has a personal nature to it. That Christianity, when it's embraced, brings with it the Spirit of God. And He abides with us and will be with us forever. Let me share with you a verse that has striking parallels in terms of wording. In John 14, in verse number 16, Jesus is speaking and He says, I will pray the Father and He will give you another Helper that He may abide with you forever. The truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. It sounds an awful lot like the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Truth itself doesn't live or abide. It lives in the person of the Spirit of God and in the Word of God and in the lives of His believers. So it seems to be more of a personal idea than an abstract or mere word-based idea here. And so you can, I think, safely kind of plug that in. The truth of Christianity, my friends, abides in you if you've embraced Christ. It abides in you in the person of the Spirit of God who teaches you that Word and helps you to live out that Word. And so He loves the other believers, the lady and her children, and the other believers love them all together because of the truth which we share in the same Spirit that we have within us. Now, we turn then to the greeting in verse number 3. He says, grace, mercy, and peace, which is a kind of standard New Testament letter opening or greeting with a prayer wish. He's really saying, I'm praying, I'm hoping that this will be with you. And as I thought about this, you know, often that's kind of the standard place where this notion stops. It's a greeting, it's a prayer wish. But I want to highlight another nuance that I've thought about recently, and that is that you have here an apostle, a direct representative of Christ, wishing grace, mercy, and peace to you. This is a powerful thing. That is, he's saying, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, grace, mercy, and peace be yours. It's not just a mere wish like, I hope so. It's like a commendation or almost a delivery of that to the readers because of his office and exercising his office at the time here of this writing. You are going to have this grace, mercy, and peace. God will answer this desire that I have for you. And it's going to come from Him and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice two sources from both of them. From the Father and from Jesus Christ. Now notice carefully, will you please? He says, from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, this grace, mercy, and peace will come. And who is this Lord Jesus? He is identified by this phrase, the Son of the Father. Now, we have defended and taught elsewhere, in fact, I have a footnote in your notes there about this, that this refers to the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternally the Son of God. He never became, at a point in time, the Son of God, as some have suggested. Well, when He was born, or when He was baptized, or some say when He died on the cross, the Lord embraced Him as His Son and declared Him to be the Son. Romans 1, they misunderstand that text. You remember that in Romans 1, 3 and 4? He's declared to be the Son of God in power. He's born of the flesh according to the seed of David and declared to be the Son of God. But what you forget is the next words, in power. It's not that Romans 1 says that when He raised from the dead that He was suddenly became or declared to be the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. What was happening there was that when He rose from the dead, God is declaring that this is the Son of God in power. This is the Son who is in power now. He is, to Him has been handed all authority in heaven and on earth. Not that He's the Son, but He's the Son now in power. That's the point of that text. But He's always been the Son. He is and was and always will be related to the Father in that way. And as we said in our study on this, we did somewhat an extensive study one Sunday night in February, we showed that when the Bible uses the word son of, it does not mean offspring. Well, sometimes, of course, it does. Somebody is the son of some father. Here, son of means sharing the same characteristics as. He is very God in His characteristic. So I'm going to refer you to that and let you listen to that message to get the full accounting of that online. Now, He says again, this grace, mercy, and peace from God, from the Son, and notice that parallel. We're making them equal here. Father and Son are equivalent, are equal. They're not the same being, but they're equal in status and standing, equal in terms of source of grace and mercy and peace. And He says, all of this is in the realm of truth and love. It is only within the love of God and only within the truth of God that you can receive grace, mercy, and peace. You have problems. You have no peace. Well, this is the only place you're going to find it. This is the only place in truth and love, in the truth of the gospel, and in the love of God. Now, we have to hasten on to verse number 4. John, after his introduction, opens with these words, I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. I don't know about you, but there cannot be much more that would rejoice the heart of a mother or father than to see their children walking in the truth. It is relief. It is joy. It is, God, thank you, despite all of my flaws as a father, for turning these kids into something, into people who are loving you and walking with you and worshiping you. And at that, you know, my two boys are here listening out of three, but you, I suppose, have the same feeling, don't you? That you almost are sitting on pins and needles as an adult, as a parent, wondering how my kids are going to come out. How are they going to serve the Lord, if at all? Are they going to reject the faith? Are they going to keep and persevere in the faith? Rejoicing, John is, that he sees some of this woman's children. Now, apparently she's at some distance, otherwise he wouldn't have to write. But he has maybe run into these young people, some of them. Maybe they're out of the home and they're living in different places or helping in other churches. And he says, I am so thankful that out of your home has come a number of children who are walking with Christ. I rejoice in this. And what do you think mom's response would be when she received this letter? Oh, thank God. Thank God that somebody else, you know, they're not just putting on a show for me. Somebody else is observing that they are walking with Christ. What a matter of rejoicing. They're following God's ways and not the ways of the world. You know, he runs into them in church ministry and missions work in the grocery store or whatever out in the street. And he says they're walking in the truth. What does that mean? It doesn't say they're talking the truth. They're walking the truth. That's what counts. Walking in the truth is the mark of a genuine believer. And that's wonderful. But we move on then to verse number 5. In light of that, he says, and now I ask you, or I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you. Now, don't read that as modern English. You know, somebody says, lady. It sounds kind of, to me, and at least in my way of hearing, it sounds a little derogatory or you know, confrontational, lady. It's like when you, if you read Jesus' words to his mom in John chapter 2, remember at the wedding in Cana, he says, woman, you know, what does that have to do with me? My time is not yet. You can't read woman in the way like, you know, woman. It's not that. There's something else going on there and how you have to read it. So, lady, he addresses her. But he's concerned about something. Not as though I wrote a new commandment, he says to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. Now this, I think, demystifies what John talks about in 1 John. Because he talks about a new commandment, not an old commandment, one we had from the beginning. But he never says what it was, what that command was. Here he does. And so we know that what he's talking about when we read that carefully in 1 John. But here he makes it explicit. I'm talking about loving one another. And so perhaps she has some issue, some difficulty. Maybe she's faltering in some area that John has to address. Maybe it's in this area of verses 7 to 11. Maybe she's wrongly exercising, you know, Christian accommodation and love toward people who are false teachers. Not good. And so he asks her to rekindle her obedience to this commandment that he is calling to her, and it's to love one another. This love commandment, this love is the ethic that underlies really all of Christian conduct toward God and toward His people. I hope that's not an overstatement. Christian love is the ethic that underlies all our conduct toward God and people. You must love God and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things, on these two concepts, hang all the law and the prophets. If you just, you know, cut to the chase and ask, does this, what I'm doing, love God or love my neighbors? And if the answer is no, you've broken the law of God. Just simplify it like that for us. We, you know, it's helpful for us to be kind of have things boiled down because, you know, sometimes we're a little slow. But that's the issue. Recall some new passages like Matthew 22, I just quoted that, and some old passages like Leviticus 19. 3,500 years ago, God said, love your neighbor as yourself. Loving our brothers and sisters and unbelieving acquaintances and the lost and even, get this, even loving our enemies. That is the thing we do. That is what we do. We don't shun the fallen. We don't burn the heretic. We don't kill the infidel. We love our brothers and sisters and our God and our enemies and our lost neighbors. We love. That is what Christ taught us to do. That is an amazing difference between our faith and those others to which I alluded earlier and even just now with those phrases that I used. Now, in verse 6, we come to a little confusing statement. He says, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So I've tried to untangle this for you, but basically, if you make a difference between commandments, plural, and commandment, singular, and recognize that commandment, singular, is referring to the command to love one another, then you'll have it all under your belt. Okay, so read it like that. So, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments, all that God wants us to do, all of God's will. And this is the commandment, that is, in parentheses, that we love one another, so that just as you have heard from the beginning of your Christian walk, you should live that way. Now, you're with me so far? So this is what love is, that you walk according to His commandments. So what he's saying is, love, that command, is the umbrella over which all the other commands fit. That is the heading, if you will. Roman numeral 1 in your Christian life is love. A, B, C, D, all the other commandments of God. And what's Roman numeral 2? Nothing. It's Roman numeral 1. That's what we're talking about here. All right, now, the highlight of the verse is the definition of love. After we get kind of past that, you know, untangling of those words and the singulars and plurals and all of that, the highlight of the verse is the definition of love. This is love, that you feel good about your neighbor. No, it doesn't say that. You know, this is love, that you have warm fuzzies all the time toward. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say love is an emotion. It doesn't say it's an exciting feeling. It doesn't say it's the warm fuzzies. It says this is love, an objective thing, to keep His commandments. Now, what commandments are these? Are these, you know, the Ten Commandments? Are these all the... Look, we've talked about that before. We don't have to get into all that detail. I don't think it's the Ten Commandments per se, and I don't think it's the law. I think it's what Jesus taught His disciples, Matthew 28. You teach them to keep all that I have commanded you. That's the new body of commandments that are relevant upon the Christian today. That is the law of Christ. Okay, but all of that aside, I think you understand when He's saying to keep the commandments of God, you're supposed to do what God wants you to do. Simple. And that is how you demonstrate love for God. If you don't obey God, then do not claim to love Him, please. Just put it out there. If you're not obeying God, just say, I don't love God. Just be plain about it. And if that's the case, then even that, verbalizing that might help you to realize how badly off you are. If we don't obey Christ, then we cannot claim to love Christ. If we love Him, then we will be obedient to Him. Now, I think this principle applies more broadly. For example, young people, if you don't obey your parents, don't go around claiming you love them. You get the idea? You say, I love you, Mom and Dad. Well, why don't you do the things we ask? Don't know. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. So, but we're focusing on our relationship to God here. If we love God, then we will keep His commandments. And why? Because when you love God, His commandments are not burdensome. They're not hard. They're not. In fact, you want to do them because you know that they're the best thing for you. They're for your health. They're for your well-being. They're for your spiritual blessing. Why would you not want to participate in keeping God's commands to the best of your Spirit-led, Bible-informed ability? You need the grace of God. You need His help to do this. Now, I want you to notice that the text of Scripture here has called out three characteristics. Actually, I'm thinking in three-dimensional terms here. Okay, actually, there's six dimensions that I call out, but I can't handle six dimensions at once. So I'm going to do three and then three, okay? The Christian life is based on the grace, mercy, and peace of God. Grace, God's unmerited favor. Mercy, His withholding of the punishment due for demerit. And His peace is that which comes when His grace and mercy flood into your soul. You have peace with God and the peace of God that passes understanding. You swim in an ocean of peace. You are not at enmity with God, no matter what other enemy situation you might have. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil and all that, but God's on your side, or I should say, you're on God's side if you're a believer in Christ. So you have grace, mercy, and peace. You can think about Christian life in terms of those things, but you can also think about it in this other three-dimensional sense. Love, truth, and obedience. Notice verse 4. I noticed, he says, I rejoice that I found your children walking in truth. Look at verse number 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. So we're walking in truth. We're walking in obedience. And then at the end of the verse, this is the commandment. What is the commandment? Remember in the parentheses, to love one another. That commandment, you should walk in it. So just replace it with the word love. Walk in truth. Walk in obedience. Walk in love. That's what the Christian life is all about. You walk in truth. You walk in obedience. And you walk in love. Yes, these are commands. God has the right to give those commands. He's the sovereign. Our love operates in the realm of Christian truth. And it's demonstrated by obedience to God's commands. Let me say that again. Our love, Christian love, operates in the realm of Christian truth and is demonstrated by obedience to God's commands. And one of those commands, of course, is to love one another. So love is operating in truth And that's demonstrated by obeying God's commands, and one of God's commands is to love one another, so we have kind of a tight circle here of everything cohering together. That's what the Christian life is about. Love God and love your neighbors in the realm of Christian truth. That's the fence around which, you know, we're not supposed to jump out of there and say, well, I'm really exercising more love now because I'm loving others that and showing them the kind of support that they need or want from me financially. We'll look at that in the next section. Well, that's the three-dimensional Christian life. Love and truth and obedience. I trust that's a blessing to you this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the Word of God and for the teaching of these verses today. May we live in a way that is pleasing in your sight in this way. Help us to walk in love, walk in the truth and love, and to be obedient to your commands. In Jesus' name, amen.